So maybe we think that when we are in church, we're closer to the presence of God. But I hope not. I mean, I trust that God's presence is here, but we don't want to think that his presence is only with us in some singular, solitary place. Getting a lot of ring up here. I don't know what you can do about that. Somebody shared with me on the way in this morning, they have a friend who's going to pick up a son who's been in prison for 11 years. This is the day he is released. I'm sure that family longs for the presence of the Lord in the transition that is coming. We want to pray for that in a moment. A lot of grief going on for people. Through the fires, through the floods, through the losses of material things and the losses of lives. And so maybe you know somebody that's in the throes of that that you want to pray for this morning. And maybe you yourself are just in the midst of a tough spot. Last week we talked about anxiety. Maybe you've got some stuff that's overwhelming you and you want to just take a minute to offer that to the Lord. We're just going to bow in silence for about 20 seconds. And I invite you to pray quietly to the Lord, whatever's on your heart, and then I will lead us together. By the way, that young man's name is Ryan, not related to the Ryan on our church staff, just to be clear. Lord, as you have heard what has gone through our minds lifted up to you as prayer, as request, as petition, as this urgent supplication, we do lift up hurting people around us. And we pray for Ryan and for his family as they reunite today, as he begins a new chapter. Lord, I don't know all those details of what has written the last chapter, but I'm sure the coming one has to have some moments of fear and concern and uncertainty. I pray, Lord, that he, Ryan especially, will draw near to you because your word says, when we draw near to you, you draw near to us. I thank you, Lord, there is no place we can go that we are apart from your presence and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And for him and for every one of us this morning, Lord, we just lift up the places of concern and the people of concern and the burdens of our heart. And thank you that your presence is there if we will turn to you. Thank you that you are the God of comfort, the God of healing, the God of hope, and a God who has revealed. And as we again look at your scriptures, Father, we thank you that these words are for us. That they teach us, they instruct and encourage and challenge and correct us. And I pray that once again your Holy Spirit would make them live, that we would walk out of here knowing that we have heard the word of God. And we ask it in the name of Christ who opened heaven to us. Amen. Well, we are nearing the end of our course through this study on engaging joy, nearing the end of the book of Philippians. And last week we kind of started a study on anxiety that we subtitled here, Giving Anxiety the Boot. That is, how do we get anxiety out of our lives? And we looked at the primary way that Paul discusses that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And this morning we're going to take the second installment, if you will, of how I think he draws us toward the peace that God intends in place of that anxiety. And his focus in the next two verses has to do with our minds. So, what do, and how do you deal with your thoughts? We all have thoughts, right? You like my one existing baby picture there on the left? Not really, but I thought it was cute. So I was just thinking about things in my life that I have encountered that deal with the mind and with thoughts. Years ago, I haven't seen it for a long time, there was an organization called the Negro College Fund. And they were very effective at getting their message across. They said, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. You go to the nutritionist, and the nutritionist has a different message for you. You are what you eat. And you go to the computer geek, and he tells you, garbage in, garbage out. When you think about what our brain does, a series of electrical and chemical transactions, but it deals with that which controls everything about us. They can sustain every part of your body artificially, but the thing that defines whether or not you have life or death is the one thing they cannot fully artificially sustain, which is your brain activity. They say we are legally or clinically dead when we no longer have any brain waves, no more activity in our mind. What happens in our brain is affected by our diet. It is affected by what we eat. It's affected by what we do. It's affected by whether or not we are sedentary or active and how we put to use what God has given us. And when you start thinking about all of those things and how they focus in this one little box up here on the top of your shoulders, and yet its incredible influence, we get what was written in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Romans 1 makes a similar point in a slightly different way. It says the way we think about God, whether that be his person or his creation, is determinative for the patterns of our behavior, and those patterns will either distinguish or degrade us. But they are the result of how we think. Now, maybe you're a little more down to earth. You like cars. You're a recreational auto enthusiast, and you came to town a week early. The car show is until next weekend. I'll tide you over. If you fill the crankcase of your engine with dirt, you can't expect a high-performance engine. It matters what you put in, and that will influence what comes out. Now, I had a very interesting occasion to learn this because I'm not an auto geek, and most of my efforts at auto repair come under the banner of how much more can I break before I finally get somebody else to fix it. But we had a church van. It was white, but it looked something like this. And we got to a point where the drivers would go out and they would try to start it and it would turn over. It would occasionally sputter like it was trying to go, and if the engines even made it to a start, it would quit. It just. So the first thing you think is, well, maybe it's out of gas, or this was back in the era when maybe somebody came and borrowed all the gas out of it. But the gauge said it's full, and they checked, and it was full. And finally, one of the guys who liked tinkering with this stuff came to me, and he said, hey, can I take the thing home and see what I can figure out? I said, more power to you. So he came with a truck. He towed the thing home, and I forget how long later, but at some point, he came back to me all excited. He says, I found the problem. Well, please tell me what's going on. He said, I pulled the gas tank and there was 2.5 gallons of water in the gas tank. Well, this was in Oregon. Somehow the rain had been running down, getting inside. Who knows? But if you don't have the right fuel in the tank, you're not going to get out of the vehicle what is intended. Okay, now, I know I've gotten connected to a few of you. I'm going to get the rest. How about the refrigerator? What do you do with your refrigerator? Well, some people put things in there to die, but most of us stock the refrigerator with what we want to eat, right? You fill it with the stuff for future eating. So you envision the guy who is diabetic and on a very restricted diet for other reasons as well. And he comes home and he finds two chocolate eclairs on the kitchen counter. And he looks at those and he says to himself, his mind is engaging about how much he really wants to eat those, but how guilty he's going to feel and how destructive it's going to be if he does. So he needs to get rid of them. So he puts them in the refrigerator. Now, think about this. When you want to get rid of something, where do you usually put it? In the trash. When you want to eat it later and it's food, where do you put it? Well, if it might spoil, you put it in the refrigerator, right? So the scenario says, my initial thought is right. I really don't want this, or I don't need this, or I shouldn't have it. But just in case I can come up with a good reason to do different later, I better make sure it's still edible. Okay? And the problem that is surfaced in that little phony story is the one that goes on in our minds at a spiritual level all the time. What is it that we feed our mind? How often do we take that which belongs in the garbage and let it hang out for a while just in case we want to go back to it? Last week, we were looking at this question of anxiety and discovered from the meaning of that term that the anxiety is something that divides our mind and strangles us. And many of us, I'm sure, can testify to this overwhelming, suffocating, struggling effect that anxiety and fear and worry can have upon our hearts and minds. And out of those two little verses, Paul gave us some phenomenal insight. First of all, he reveals the need, which is we need to exchange our anxiety for peace. We should be up a slide or two here for me, John, if you can get there. And next one. And then he gives us the situation that we have to deal. We have a challenge related to this. And the challenge is, so then how do I get from anxiety to peace? How do I move this anxiety out of my mind, out of my heart, and discover the peace that God intends, which would be our next slide there. And the answer to that is prayer, right? Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. He uses three different words for prayer. We looked at what they were, and then he wrapped them up, and he said, it isn't just about this idea of petitioning or worshiping or imploring God, but it is also bathed in thanksgiving, and the thanksgiving is really the catalytic element that moves anxiety to peace, because it helps us deal with the questions of trust and of control and of looking at my present as if it's everything. And thanksgiving enables me to see what is God in the midst, not just working now, but what he's promised to do in the future. And then he says the peace will come. It's a peace that sets up a garrison around our minds, around our being, around this anxiety, and it guards our hearts and our minds. Now you read the opening verse of the next, or the opening word of the next verse, and it can give you the idea that he is moving on to something completely different. Finally, brethren, the most common lie of every preacher. finally just means I'm moving on to my next point. And so there are people who would understand that Paul is really changing topic here and he's going in a different direction. As I read through this and I see where he ends up two verses later, he is back at the concept of peace. And the connection between them, he will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, finally, let's continue this thought just a little bit further, brothers and sisters. There is another element to how you give this anxiety the boot, and that's where you put your mind. What you allow your mind to, the word he uses here is dwell upon, to think about. You can rest the control. You can trust God fully with the circumstance or the situation that is causing you worry. But if you let your mind go wild, you will unravel it in a second. We'll look at this again at the end. But if you are going to evict anxiety, you have to get a new tenant. And he tells us who the new tenant is. They are the things that we fill our mind and let it dwell on. So, going back to our refrigerator, he's telling us how to stock our fridge. And here is how he says it. Why don't you read it with me? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have heard and learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, so here we are. We're going to stock the fridge. We're going to take a few minutes with verse 8, and then we will get to verse 9. And in verse 8, we get an 8-course meal on what to stuff the mental fridge with. Before we get to the food, we're going to talk about what to do with it, which in his writing actually comes after, but I think it's good to get it in view before. So he says, if these things, there are honorable and true and right and just and so forth, all those things, what do? We dwell on those things. So this word dwell has the idea of pondering or thinking about. It's actually the root of it is the word from which we get our English word logic. It means to think something through carefully. It's used over 40 times in the New Testament, and it's translated variously to mean reason, to consider, to reckon. Let me just give you a couple of examples that you're probably familiar with the verse, but may not have associated this idea of dwelling with it. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says to consider or reckon yourself as dead to sin and alive to God. That is, you need to think rightly about your relationship to God when it comes in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about our future. He says, I consider, and that's our same basic word here, that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, this is a very interesting use. If you know Hebrews 11, that's the big catalog of faith. And in there, he talks about Abraham by faith, offered his son Isaac. And then it gives an explanatory note that we don't get in the Old Testament. It says that Abraham reasoned, or he thought, or he determined that God could raise the dead. In other words, when he looked at his scenario, which as a parent, I say, would be all the catalyst in the world to create anxiety, I've been waiting for years for a promised son, and now I have him, and God says, go take him out. As Abraham worked this through, he said to himself, I know who God is. I know what God does. I know he is worthy of my trust. I'm imputing a little bit here. Don't have a chapter and verse for this. Somehow, he reasoned his way through to say, if God asks me to do something, I need to do it, and there is a way that he will repair it, even if it means giving life back to my son. He can do that. So this dwelling does not mean that you check your brain at the door. It means that you engage your mind. You engage it fully. You engage it deeply and persistently in thought. It's not just let arrows fly through your mind and go away, but it's like grab onto these things, hang on to them with all of your might, hold to them, chew on them, feast on the good stuff. Because there is certainly plenty of junk food to choose from. Now remember, you cannot control every thought that comes into your mind. You cannot control somebody else from putting the eclairs on your counter. But you do have the control of what you do with what shows up. So we are called of God to take our mind and to use it and to surrender it to a very specific diet that he gives to us here. Now, this is a crazy passage. Honestly, as a preacher, these are passages sometimes I say to myself, can't I just skip these? Because I understand that to go through a series of 8 words and sort of try to explain what they mean is not what revs most people's engines. So I want you to hang with me for a minute. We're going to do this fairly quickly. We'll try to do occasional application and illustration as we go. But we do, he says, these are the things we need to dwell on. So I back up and I say, well, this is what I need. I guess this is what we need. So we better spend a few minutes thinking about this. And the first thing he says is that which is true. Whatever is true. Valid, reliable, opposite of false. This is a word that often talks about corresponding to what God wills and wants. Truth is that which aligns with God's design. The alternative of this is that which is untrue or lies. And we've studied this before, but in John chapter 8, Jesus reminds us that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. His intent is our destruction. Very often, the battles of our life are fought in our mind. And part of Satan's strategic endeavor is to get us to feast on the rotting fruit, on the garbage with mold in our mental refrigerators, when instead we have the truth of God, which John 17 says, sanctifies us. He actually prays that God would transform us by his word. So the word of God is also the truth of God. So anything that relates to the truth of God, chow down, dig in. Secondly, he says that which is honorable, worthy of respect. It's serious, it's reverent, it's not flippant. It's a word that isn't used much in the New Testament, primarily in one of the descriptions of qualities of leaders, and then a chapter later in Titus of older men. He's talking about qualities of older men and older women and younger men and younger women. It appears there and nowhere else. It has in it the idea of a turning away from things that are dishonorable or vulgar. Now, you can probably think of all kinds of ways that you could be drawn in or turn away to that which is honorable and that which is dishonorable or respectable and unrespectable. One of the first things that comes to my mind is media. There is so much stuff out there that wants to pump into our head ideas, messages, attitudes, values. You follow the news a little bit, and you know one of the biggies of late has been Harvey Weinstein. Don't need to tell you all the backstory. Just if you know what the backstory is, and you know that he's producing what's in the media, then guess what? He's reproducing what is in his heart and mind. And this is a freebie this morning. This is a part of the hypocrisy of our world. The world wants to look at the church and say we are hypocrites. Sometimes we need to turn around and say, this is your hypocrisy. Your hypocrisy is this guy's been doing this for 30 years, and he has all kinds of peers, and we could throw out names and situations that have come to light just in the last few months. And these are the people who are running the media, who are filling that media with the things that fill their mind, and then they get caught or accused or even convicted of some seedy behavior and flip the bus on them. But why isn't anybody saying, let's flip the bus on the content of the media that they produce that feeds this mindset? Who's out there saying, why don't we do something about the pornography that is what gets lived out, what feeds the mind and the heart and the desire of people who behave in this way? But oh no, we got to defend that. I'll stop. There is way too much dishonorable in even the things that seem okay to watch. And sometimes we just need to change the channel or turn it off. Change the station. Change the music. Change the store you shop in if you have to. Sometimes there's just garbage in the background. Whatever is right. That's too convicting. We got to move on. Whatever is right, upright, just, morally correct. It is the root, same root as the word righteousness in the New Testament. So it emphasizes a right conduct. Excuse me. There are some things that are just wrong. Our world has a strange love-hate relationship with this concept. They want to tell us that it's right if it's okay for you, but back to the last example, you hear of a situation like that, and man, do people flee. Advertisers drop him. He gets fired from the company that he owns and operates. Why? Ask yourself why. It is not because they disagree, for the most part, with what he has done. It is an economic decision. They will lose money if they support it. So it's not right thinking that causes the change. It's selfish thinking that causes the change. Righteous conduct does what is right simply because it is right, whatever the cost. Pure, that which is morally pure or chaste. It's the same root for our word holy, which has the idea of being separate or clean. Now, this is a bit of a step aside, but the scriptures do not tell unbelievers to be holy as God is holy. The scriptures tell believers to be holy as God is holy. The scriptures do not expect the ungodly person apart from Christ to live pure. But they do ask those of us who are in Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ given to us and the power of the Holy Spirit, to be pure. So here is the issue. If the minds of the people who claim to know Christ do not function any differently than the minds of the people who are apart from Christ, that is our hypocrisy. That is our problem. And this passage is simply reminding us that in Christ we are to live separated from the garbage. That which is lovely, the next term, means beautiful or attractive. Now, that is not an invitation to lust. It is an invitation to those things in God's creation that are beautiful. So we have the world that He has made. I mean, we have it every day. And we have the opportunity to think about the Creator who made it, who designed it, who sustains it, who keeps it. Ryan's been doing a thing with the Rush kids on Thursday night about how God is believable. And one of his talks was on the creation of the universe and how it's been put together and the amazing improbability that it could have just happened. It defies all science to say, even if you give them the Big Bang, then to say that all of this came into relationship, into orbit, that gravity works, that the body works, that all of these things function as they function. We don't burn up. We don't drop off into outer space, et cetera, et cetera. And the probability numbers are absolutely staggering. So we can relish the lovely things that God has made. His design, harmony, unity. Unity in the family of God is a lovely thing. Go back to Psalm 133:1. How beautiful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Now, the word itself is a combination word, as a lot of Greek words are, a preposition from or toward, and a form of the word for love. So this is saying it is toward love. So the antithesis of it would be that's brotherly love, not the agape love. This is the Philadelphia kind of love. So what we think about is that which goes toward love, and the alternative to that would be then that which is causing strife or hostility or bitterness or resentment, things that pull us away from love, from connection, from community, and functionally, they're just ugly. So don't let your mind think on those things. Of good repute or sound, sounds good. Again, compound word, good sound. It's the word from which we get English euphemism. You're familiar with euphemisms even if you don't know the word. I misspoke is usually a euphemism for I lied. But it sounds a whole lot better to say I misspoke, right? So we try to make something sound better than it is. That's oftentimes the way of euphemism. This word carries the idea of something that is actually worth talking about or is praiseworthy. It sits sort of against ideas like criticism and backbiting and gossip. It has to do with how we think about other people. The opposite of this, the absence of this, is what creates hatred toward others, what creates prejudice, what creates bigotry. It's what causes people to sit at their desk in their office and just rag on their boss all day long, or to sit in front of the weekly news and just rag on whoever happens to be the whipping post of the day on the networks. You've probably heard a statement something like, if it isn't worth saying, don't say it, don't repeat it, or something like that. Well, Paul is going even farther here. He's saying, if it isn't worth saying, don't even think about it. Don't sit there and chew on it. Once you've decided it isn't worth it, done. Period. New paragraph, over. If anything of excellence, which means something that motivates us to do better, to extend ourselves, especially in a moral way, to achieve God's intended, in this case, God's intended purpose or end. And these two, if you'll notice, the last two, excellence and worthy of praise, are conditional sentences. That means they have an if on them. If implies a question. So if there is anything excellent, is constructed in such a way that it presupposes a positive answer. So we could legitimately translate this rather than if there is any excellence, since there is excellence, and since there are things worthy of praise. And some would say that the first six items are hereby summarized together by saying that they are the excellent and praiseworthy food for our mind. Others try to parse them out to be something individual. Doesn't make a big difference to the thrust of the passage. He's simply saying here, good stuff in, bad stuff out. Worthy of praise has the idea, if we just kind of define the word, to be valuable enough to commend to somebody else. Have you been to a restaurant that's worthy of praise? And have you been to one that isn't? We pass on a lot of things because we see value in them. So when we look for God's value and we treasure it, then that's what we want to meditate on and pass away. So then we get back to the dwelling. He says all of these eight kinds of things, which, by the way, are not mantras. These are not single words or phrases that you're supposed to sit there and repeat to yourself over and over and over to achieve some kind of higher or different level of spirituality. They aren't singular thoughts. It's whatever, 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 and it's not whatever. It's all that fits within the realm of those particular words, which gives us a smorgasbord of smorgasbords. That is what we feast our mind. So you say, how on earth do you do this? I have thoughts that come into my mind. I don't like those thoughts. I don't want those thoughts. But sometimes those thoughts are nagging. Sometimes they're persistent. Sometimes they seem like they're overwhelming. Sometimes it doesn't even take much of a trigger. They just like a disease. They just crawl out of nowhere and try to redirect my brain onto stuff I really don't want, but I can't seem to get rid of it. How do I deal with this? Many answers to that question, more than the clock will let me to touch on this morning. But here are a couple of things to get you started. Go back to what he says is the food for your mind. If you proactively feed it, then it isn't vacant waiting for something else to intrude. So a proactive diet is the basic instruction. Then I'd like to introduce you to the concept of thought grabbing. Sometimes things will flow by your attention and you just sort of instinctively realize, I think it's probably the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that this is true. This is lovely. This is right. This is good. Then get a proverbial hand on your brain and reach out and grab that thought and pull it in. And let that feed your mind, even if it's just for a few moments. But you're feeding your mind with the things that are fruitful. And in this context, these are the things that will bring peace, which evict the anxiety. So we recognize those. Now, let me take it a step farther. Here's a couple of other passages you can think about a little bit more. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So what does that say? That's saying if I let the scriptures be at home in me, that's going to take my mental capacity, going to focus it. Psalm 119 is a very great one, long. I'll give you a short version of it. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. And it tells us to value these things, specifically the Word of God. It gives us reasons because it is perfect, because it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is enduring. And then pragmatic reasons because of what it does. So value it for its effect. It restores your soul. It makes you wise. It rejoices your heart. It enlightens your eyes. And then at the end of it, it gives you the bonus clause to expect a benefit. Because he says, by these things, your servant is warned that in keeping them, that is the commandments, the law, the words of God, there is great reward. So we fix our brains upon that which actually produces a reward. And now we're back to what we talked about a moment ago. You can't evict the anxiety without bringing in new tenants. So bring actively new tenants into your mind. You talk about this with teenagers. And they generally ask questions along the line of, so how little can I do to be okay? Well, I've learned something. Most of us are just grown-up teenagers. We still kind of think that way. Okay? So you can think that way. And as you do, think about this. How much cyanide can you take before it kills you? You're at war. There is a battle for your mind. So when you're going into the battle of your mind, don't ask, how many bombs falling does it take before I'm taken out? Ask yourself, where can I go that the bombs don't fall? And relocate, in this case, your thoughts. Stock the fridge. That's the first part. And then move to action. That's verse 9. Right thinking leads to right living. And this part goes a lot faster, so don't worry. He uses four verbs here in two pairs. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So here are the four verbs. They're the underlined words there, and yellow. The first pair is learned and received. These things have to do specifically with of instruction, things that you have been taught. And then heard and seen, there's some overlap, but seem to have more to do with the observational side. So that which you have been specifically instructed and that which you have picked up just by watching us, the lives in this case of Paul specifically, and probably the other leaders of their church or worthy examples, he says, those things do something with. And the word is practice. That's the point here, is that you practice these things. It's a word of action. In other words, all of this that we've talked about before is not just a matter of theory. It is to be lived out. It's a Nike moment. Just do it. And guess what? The result is amazingly similar to the result that he gave us about Thanksgiving prayer in the previous two verses. The God of peace will be with you. Now, you'll notice there's a change here. In verse 7, it says the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now he says it slightly differently, the God of peace. I suspect that the peace of God comes when the God of peace shows up. Okay? So it's not like they're necessarily exclusive, but what this does is it personifies the presence of peace. It says that the peace in our life is not just an abstract notion, but it is the reality of the living God in us. And it emphasizes the importance of God's presence with us in dealing with our mind. So if we summarize the four verses together, anxiety is our common condition. We tend to control. We tend to want to worry over things. We tend to extrapolate things. And we think about all the possibilities. And we saw that most of those don't come true. But we still think about them, and they consume our time and our energy, and they take us away from our trust and confidence in God. So how do we restore the trust and confidence in God? We communicate with Him about it. We pray to Him. And in those prayers, we bathe them in thanksgiving, because we can look in that process for who we know God is and what we know God is doing. And we look at His promises about what He said He will do, which probably isn't fix the immediate circumstance, but it's what He will do in, around, and through us in the process. And He will be with us, which gets us down to the bottom here. The God of peace will be with us. Now, how do we connect it from the prayers to the lifestyle? I think what He's suggesting to us is that it has an awful lot to do with what happens between your ears. It's about your mind. So I say, very simply, thank you for bearing with the list of words. But it's time. It's time for the people of God to boot anxiety out of their lives. There are other passages of Scripture that give us a lot of additional instruction. If you want to write one down to go home and study for yourself, I'm out of time. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. Talk about how things get a hold on us and how we can deal with those and the power of God to do so. Here's the bottom line of that. God has graced you with everything that you need to boot anxiety out of your life. It's not a problem that we don't have the resource. There may be a problem in how we appropriate. So let's take what He's given, and out of His grace and power, put it to work. For the mind truly is a terrible thing to waste. And I think the question that we're left with here is, so are we going to deal with our mind any differently this week than we did before? Lord, help us. Help us in the places we struggle. Help us in the patterns that have gotten entrenched in our minds, our negative, our complaining, our derogatory, our argumentative kinds of thoughts. Forgive us, Lord, for when we take the ingenuity of our own mind to figure out all the potential problems of something rather than focusing on You being in the center of those things. And strengthen us, Lord, that our minds might be used as the tools You created them to be, full of that which is true and right and pure and lovely and of good report and excellent and worthy of praise. And we thank You for giving us those things to fill our minds. Help us to stock our mental fridge and to feast on it. In Jesus' name.